I'm Amy Hall, and you're listening to the hashtag STR Ask podcast.
Amy, why are you so happy today?
You know, we talked about the last episode that we're going to have video.
Well, we're going to have to straighten up if we do that.
Sometimes Greg gets a little silly at the beginning of these episodes. All right, let's answer questions. How about that? Let's respond to questions.
That's right. There it is. No guarantees about the answer.
All right, here's a question from Anti-Neutrino. In Jeremiah 4:2, Jeremiah relays the Lord's message to Israel that Israel will be blessed if they swear to flee detestable things as the Lord lives. In what ways does this not contradict the command in the New Testament to neither swear by heaven or earth? Example, James 5:12 and Matthew 5:37.
Well, keep in mind that biblical commands reflect one of two things. They are always obligatory regarding the group, the individual group to whom they're addressed. Okay, they're always obligatory. That is, if God says it, they got to do it. Okay, but sometimes they reflect universals, and sometimes they reflect, I'm trying to think of a word for this, temporal obligations, a unique set of obligations. Jesus told Peter, throw the net on the other side of the boat, okay? Peter was morally obliged to do that because Jesus had commanded. And if he didn't do it, he would have disobeyed Jesus. But that doesn't mean we all have to throw the net on the other side of the boat. That was for that circumstance, all right? Many of the things we see in the Hebrew Scriptures are universals, and they're repeated in the New Testament. Most of the Ten Commandments, I think, are an example of that. God, for example, is the kind of being who deserves to be honored with no others put before him. The reason is because he is the God of all the universe. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, that obligation stands. It was explicit among the Jews because the Jews were tempted regularly by the cultures around them to be like the cultures around them spiritually, religiously. So God makes this first commandment explicit, all right? So here's my sense when I read these two passages. The Jeremiah passage, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nation will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. Now, I haven't read this whole passage, so I'm not sure all that it's referring to right now. It talks about returning to the Lord, but the point is, whatever the circumstances, they are being told to swear when Jesus says not to. And I think that what you find, this is not a universal, but rather in Jesus' time, the notion of swearing was being abused, and it related and reflected two separate standards of honesty. So I could lie if I didn't swear, but if I swore, then I had to tell the truth. And Jesus and James are pointing out, look, this is nonsense. You shouldn't have to be depended on to tell the truth because you say this other thing and you swear by the temple or you swear by this or you swear by that. Rather, let your yes be yes and your no be no. No more of this nonsense, these double standards. So this is why I don't think these passages are in conflict. I think there is a way in which Jeremiah meant this that was completely legitimate at the time. However, by the time of Jesus, there was a way of giving an oath that secured somebody's honesty in a way that just saying so could not be relied on. That's a double standard of honesty. There's no integrity there. I can lie as long as I don't say, on my mother's grave, you know, kind of deal. And I think that's why I don't think there's a conflict between these two passages.
Yeah, I agree. I think they're talking about two different things. You also have to remember that when we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant, you're also talking about promises that you are making. So there, it could be in that sense. But I actually think, just reading this passage, Just let me read a couple of the verses. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory.
That's the oath right there, that whole thing that you just read. As the Lord lives in truth and justice and righteousness, then the nations will.
No, I think it's just as the Lord. This is what I think. I think it is as the Lord lives, because I think what he's saying, what had happened right now is Judah had turned to all these other gods. They were doing all these other practices. So the point here is that God didn't want them swearing by other gods. I mean, I think the point of this is just that he wants to be their God. Mm-hmm. You should be swearing by him, not by these other gods. So I think that is the point that he's making.
Right.
And then I think Jesus is just making the point that you shouldn't have to swear at all, because everything that you say should be your word and should be able to be mm-hmm. counted on. I think that's a totally different thing.
So, yeah, this is good. So this is, and what Amy is doing here is following our principle, never read a Bible verse. There's more in the end of chapter 3 that kind of supports that notion. I was just glancing at it. But the idea is, okay, you're not going to, in a certain sense, swear allegiance to false gods. You're going to swear allegiance to me consistently, and then I will bless you. In the New Testament, it's a circumstance where people, I swear that I'm telling the truth here because I'm swearing by the temple. And if I don't swear by the temple, my fingers are crossed, and I'm not morally obligated to tell the truth. Mm-hmm. Totally different circumstance.
And I don't think he was saying that you need to say these words. You need to swear these words. Mm-hmm. I think he's just saying you should be, your loyalty should be with God, and you should not waver, which mm-hmm. is the directly previous mm-hmm. verse. How does that sound, Greg?
Yeah, it sounds good. And actually what they swear is, as the Lord lives. So that's mm-hmm. an acknowledgement of the true and living God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go on to a question from Jasu Markanen. Per STR model, God does not try to communicate. When he speaks, the recipient always hears and understands the message, though may not obey. How could the disciples constantly get Jesus wrong or wonder what on earth he meant if he is God's incarnate word?
Well, notice the point that I make when I say God does not try. I am referring in that circumstance to people who say God is trying to talk to you, but you are not paying attention. And what they mean there is that there's this ability to hear the still small voice of God. If we learn to attend properly and focus properly, and then we'll be able to hear this message that God is communicating that is coming through, and then we will know his voice, we will then be able to obey what he's telling us to do. That's the thing that I'm taking exception with. Okay, and the substance of my concern is that God is not trying to speak to you. If God, and let me back up, every place in Scripture where God attempts to communicate, he accomplishes the communication. It doesn't mean that every individual is going to understand the significance and import of it. We have God's authoritative word in front of us, but we have to study that word to figure out what it means in the relationship of sentences to paragraphs to whole sections and flows of thought. That's our job to in a certain sense, interpret. My point simply is God is capable of getting his communication across. And Jesus was getting his communication across. Now, is there a sin? So we don't have to learn to hear the voice of God. What we need to do instead is assess the word that God has clearly given us, and that's in Scripture, using the right tools, that kind of thing.
It just came to mind when Peter had the vision of the sheet being lowered down with the unclean uh-huh. animals, and God says, kill and eat. And then Peter says, I can't do that, Lord. And then he says, what I've called clean, don't call unclean.
Right.
Well, when that vision was over, Peter didn't yet know what it meant, mm-hmm. but he was very clear that it had come from God.
Right. And the vision itself was not vague. It mm-hmm. wasn't like, I think I saw some animals, but I'm not sure. They might have been elephants. They might have been seagulls. Or maybe it was my great-grandmother coming back from the dead. You know, that's, and this is the kind of thing that you, in a way, I'm being a little facetious, but this is the kind of thing you hear from people nowadays. Well, I'm getting this thing. I'm getting it. What I'm seeing is it's kind of a this or it's kind of a that. And what they understand is going on is that God is trying to get across to them, and their sinful condition is getting in the way of the communication. So there's static out there, or there's some, it's not coming into focus. And what we have to do is somehow learn the ability to recognize the voice of God and to dial in. None of that has any place in a Christian's life, because it's a libel on God, who communicates in a straightforward, supernatural, or clear fashion. But when I say clear, I mean the communication is clear. The understanding of what the communication means is another step of interpretation, and it's possible to misunderstand. But there is no place in Scripture where God attempted to exercise his will to accomplish a communication, and it got messed up. And by the way, if we accept that, then we have completely undermined our doctrine of inspiration. Because our doctrine says that God got through to all these people in some kind of ineffable way, such that the Spirit carried them along and breathed out through their writings the very words of God themselves, which words are without error. Okay, in the autographs or the originals. So not necessarily in our assessment of them or even in the recopying of them, but in the originals, God is speaking clearly. And I think in John 15, this is precisely what he's promising the disciples, that they are going to, by the Spirit, receive the insight, receive the truth from the Spirit, and bring to remembrance everything that Jesus had taught him. There are two passages that say this. This is referring not to the Christian receiving all the truth from the Holy Spirit, because if that's what it means, clearly it's failed. What it means is the authoritative authors of Scripture and spokespersons for Christ, that is, his designated apostles at that time, are going to speak with one voice and speak the truth reliably. And if we adopt the idea that our human natures can get in the way of that process and God can't get it right through us, that undermines all of our Scripture. By the way, it also it flies in the face of the requirement in Deuteronomy of all prophets to speak accurately and 100% the truth, or else they're not speaking for God, because prophecy is a gift that is underwritten by God himself. He secures its authority and its accuracy. So if a prophet is speaking for God, he's going to get it right. There's no way to get it wrong, because God is securing that, which is why they have the test of the prophet. If it doesn't come true, we're going to kill you, because you're not speaking for God, because God always gets it right.
Okay, here's a question from Mercy Endures Forever. Who does the older son represent in the prodigal son account? I've heard the Pharisees, but this seems unlikely, as he's still considered his son, and the father says, "All that I have is thine."
Well, I don't know why that's inconsistent. You keep in mind that the context in which Jesus is speaking, he's speaking in a Jewish context under a Jewish set of laws, an Old Testament circumstance, and Paul later says that the promises are for the Jews, and the Gentiles are grafted in. And let me just find, I think Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that as well, that talks about the foundation is on the apostles. Where is it here? He talks about the Gentiles be excluded from the covenants of God. Let's see, where does it say this? Chapter 2, and you raise up, so by grace you're saved. You formerly, you Gentiles, verse 11, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then he says, now you've been brought close in the new covenant, and he says, this is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, verse 20 of chapter 2. So, and being built up to a holy temple, this is obviously a Jewish image. So all the language they're saying is that the structure and the foundation of the enterprise is Hebrew. And to kind of mix metaphors then, Paul says later in Romans that the Gentiles are grafted in to a Hebrew enterprise. So I don't see any difficulty with understanding this parable, the older son, being those who are the founding group of this entire enterprise, not just the old covenant, but the new covenant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about the new covenant. They are Hebrew prophets. The new covenant is for the Jews first, but also for the Gentiles secondarily. To the Jew first, and then the Gentile, Paul puts it. So I don't see any difficulty seeing it that way.
Yeah, these Pharisees were living in the land of covenant with the Father. And so the fact that the Pharisee didn't recognize that is the problem. I mean, he was living in the Father's house, but he wasn't enjoying the Father and appreciating what the Father had given. I think that's the whole point. Mm-hmm. So, I don't see a problem with
it. I don't see any dissimilarities here between the older son and broader what we know about the older son's circumstance and the details that we see.
And it's also important to remember that in parables, there's not always an exact match between everything.
Between item for item, right?
Right.
It's
so
a general principle.
Right. So saying that he's a son is not necessarily saying that God has adopted him into the new covenant. Mm-hmm. It doesn't work like that. It's more general.
And it's possible to understand, arguably, that the son who's coming back are the Gentiles, not another son of Abraham in the same way. Because those are the lost sheep that are other sheep of Jesus' fold, John 10. And so that it could be read that way as well. I'm not campaigning for that necessarily, but I'm just saying there's a point Amy's making. These things are a little bit flexible, and we don't want to strain at every single detail of a parable
right.
because the genre was not meant to accomplish that.
Right. In this parable, the point Jesus was making was that the Pharisees were denying people the grace that he was offering, and they weren't even enjoying the grace that God mm-hmm. had for them. Mm-hmm. So they were missing out in every way.
Right.
All right, let's do one more question. This one comes from Will Black. Greg, what are your thoughts on Christians signing prenups before marriage?
I've never been asked that question before. A prenup is a kind of legal arrangement that one makes just in case things don't work out. Now, as a matter of fact, things don't always work out even between Christian couples, and sometimes there are divorces that are legitimate. That is, that there are divorces that are allowed by God under certain circumstances, leaving the parties, or at least one of the parties, free to remarry. 1 Corinthians 8 talks about some of that, Matthew 9, etc. So as long as there are circumstances on which it is morally legitimate to get a divorce, then I think that a prenup protecting the innocent party in a circumstance like that would not necessarily be immoral. Now, I'm just kind of thinking out loud and talking through my reasoning right now with you. There may be things I haven't taken into consideration. This is where you can weigh in, Amy. But I do think it's odd because right from the outset, when you're vowing to be together through sickness and health and for good or better or for worse, et cetera, until death do us part, but when we do part, here's the deal. You know, it does seem unusual.
Contradictory.
But at the same time, we know that those things do happen, and sometimes there's a need to properly protect people's interests, especially with the litigious nature of society today. So I guess what I would say, remember Jesus said he allowed a writ of divorce for practical reasons, though it wasn't the ideal, and that was Matthew 9. So, or 19 rather. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I said 9 before, but I meant 19. So that might be, this might be a parallel with that. You know, this isn't ideal, but there may be a legitimacy to it.
I guess my question is, why, if you're getting married and you are trusting someone enough to make those vows, if you think you need to do this, that seems like a red flag to me.
Well, I think the reality of the matter is you never know what the future is going to bring. The future brings all kinds of difficulties and challenges. People has a change of personality. They have a change of heart. Sometimes people have mental illnesses that they fall into. They fall into immoral behavior. And so no one can guarantee that that isn't going to be a factor. Now, I think the idea that two people make a promise about the future is what secures an unknown future. And that promise needs to be taken a lot more seriously, I think, than a lot of people take it. Nevertheless, there are things that one encounters in the future that are just kind of off the grid, so to speak, or off the charts. And so what a prenup might do is provide protection under that circumstance. So I don't know. If a person, you know, enters into a relationship, for example, and they have all this property that belongs to their family that they have a personal interest in, okay, and then they bring in a spouse, well, in California law, the spouse and the both spouses have an equal legal interest in that property. And that may be something that someone wants to protect, given the relationship of the other family members who have an interest in this or maybe the long-term the long-term inheritance factors. I don't know. I mean, I'm really uncomfortable even talking about it, but I'm trying to be realistic. I can see that some circumstances it may be wise to do that, but I'm really uncomfortable with it. Let's put it that way.
That seems fair. Thank you, Greg.
Welcome.
And thank you, everyone, for your questions. We always look forward to seeing your questions on Twitter, so send those to us with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.